All right, would you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2? Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. Let's have a prayer. Dear Lord, would you bless us today as we open your word for a few moments? Would you help us to see some things here that are just what we need today in our walk with you and our decisions for you as we live our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've noticed in our story, Daniel, a young man, hauled off to Babylon, becomes a slave there, a high-class slave. He's trained for 3 years to become a government worker. At the end of the 3 years training, he ends up 10 times wiser, according to the young King Nebuchadnezzar's personal appraisal of the young recruits, 10 times wiser than all the other older wise men in the realm. Now, how do you think, as the older counselors of the court were standing around in the court, while their students who'd been gone through their school are being personally interviewed and given their oral exams by the king, and all of a sudden the king says, I find these four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 10 times wiser than all of you guys. How do you think the wise men reacted to that? You tell some bureaucrats that they're about to lose their jobs because some better people have come along, and what are they going to do? They're going to find some way to try to sideline and sidetrack the competition. Isn't that human nature? So, shortly thereafter, the king has a dream. A young king, we talked about this last week, in his late 20s, early 30s at the most, given how long we know he reigned and when this was in his life. A young king, new to the throne, has a dream. He calls in the wise men. Verse 2 lists them as the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, I think it is. Or soothsayers, whichever word is there. You can see it in your Bible. He calls them in. He says, I've had a dream. I want to know what it means. They say, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation, as if this was standard business. They claim to be in touch with the gods who gave dreams. You tell us the dream. We'll talk to the gods. We'll tell you what it means. And the young king says, no, we're going to change the rules today. I not only want you to tell me the meaning of what I dreamed, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. Huh? And they repeat themselves, you know. He says, look, my decision is firm. You tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation, I'll make you rich and famous. You don't, I'll tear you limb from limb and burn your house down. They say, please, king, tell us the dream. That's the way it works. And we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, you're stalling. You're trying to gain time. Because you can't do it. Because I know that you've agreed to tell lying words before me. You just make things up. This young king makes it very clear that he thinks these old wise men bureaucrats are utter frauds. And I don't know whether he thought a long time about this test or he had this dream in the middle of the night and he woke up and said, I know how to get these guys. But he puts them to the ultimate test. You tell me what I dreamed and I will know you can give me the interpretation and that you're not just making it up. And at this point, the wise men give up. They say, there's no one who can do this. It's unreasonable what you've asked us. No one can do this except those who are in touch with the gods who are not with flesh. They admit their gods are no bigger than they are. They're simply something they made up. King Nebuchadnezzar, our gods, your gods, are no bigger than we are. They can't tell us anything to solve this problem. You're going to have to get in touch with a god whose dwelling is not with flesh. You're going to have to find a higher god than any of us know about. And the king says, fine, calls in the guards, and says, kill them all. Now, we know that Daniel was considered, at the end of chapter 1, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as 10 times wiser than all the wise men. We also know from their absence in the story that they were not present when the wise men came before the king over the dream issue. Now, if you today were given an invitation, if the President of the United States called you up and said, by the way, I need some advice, can you meet me in the White House on Tuesday noon? Well, what would you do on your way to the White House? How many people would you manage to drop the story to that you were on the way to the White House? The president called on you for counsel. You're on an important mission. I mean, you know, every one of us would tell everybody we know, right? Oh, sorry, I got to cancel lunch Tuesday. I'm on my way to the White House. The president called me. Right? So you can just see these wise men, these old guys, they're, you know, the phone rings, they're in Babylon at 4 o'clock in the morning. The king's had a dream, he wants you to come over to the palace. And so, you know, they're on their way over, and they don't all come, but the head wise man, we know there was a chief wise man, because Daniel ends up the chief wise man shortly. He got replaced by Daniel. The chief wise man probably gets the phone call and, you know, sends out text messages to all of his other wise men, or however they did it back then. But which wise men are the chief of the wise men going to call? Going to call these 10 times wiser guys, these young recruits from Judea? No, they're going to call the inner circle. We want to keep the power here. You see, these are privileged men. They are in daily contact with the king. They are therefore in contact with money and power and fame. They are BMOCs, big men on campus, right? They are important people. And they don't want to share that with anybody else. That's human nature, right? I'm adding that to the story, but we know human nature. So I can understand why Daniel wasn't invited to consider the king's dream. They didn't want him to get any press. So they call the inner circle, and, you know, you can just see him going down to the palace at 4 o'clock in the morning. The street sweepers or whoever's out there, move out of the way, sir. We're on our way to see the king. And they walk in as very important people, and they walk out in chains headed for execution. Fortunes can change in a hurry, can't they? And when you put your fortunes in the hands of the things of this world, a lot of people put their fortune, their future plans in the hands of getting a great big mortgage against their house when it was worth a whole lot 2 years ago and investing it here and there. And all of a sudden, what's happened? How many people do you know that are upside down in their house? You know what that means? They owe more than it's worth. Dear little lady who cuts my hair, I've been going to her for haircuts for about 10 years. I get my hair cut in her garage. I met her at a haircut place. She quit there, and I just kept on being her client. So I get haircuts in a 110-degree garage in the summer. That's fun. But I like her. She's good. I got my hair cut the other day, and she said, "We're going to lose our house." She's 80 years old, 78. Now, good news, she's got kids in Michigan. Bad news for my haircuts, but good news for her. The kids in Michigan have been trying to get her husband to sell their little business and, you know, them to move. They want to take care of them. It's good when you have kids that actually want to take care of you, right? Those of you who, as you get older. So she's going to be okay, but she's going to walk out of that house with the clothes on her back. How many of us know people, maybe we look in the mirror, that our houses are in jeopardy because we put our fortunes in the hands of the things of this world that look so good, so sure, the prices are going up, and then all of a sudden things shift overnight, and we discover that we can come in important people and we can go out in chains in just a few minutes. Isn't that right? So they're headed out the door in chains. Their whole world has collapsed in a matter of a few minutes. We pick up the story in verse 13. The decree went out, and they began killing the wise men of Babylon. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Evidently, the guards hauled away whatever wise men were in the palace chamber, and then went and got the official list and went to find all the rest of them. Daniel gets a knock on his door. Probably not even dawn yet. We have come to take you away to execution. That would be a nice way to wake up. So it says, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, verse 14, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? What's the rush? Pretty good question, isn't it, at this point? Slow down, you move too fast. Let's talk a little bit here. Tell me what's going on. So it says that Arioch made known the decision to Daniel. And Daniel, verse 16, and it sounds so matter-of-fact in the story, went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king's interpretation. Now, what is going against Daniel at this point in terms of his ability to try to extricate himself from these consequences? First of all, what had the king refused to give the other wise men? Verse 8, he said, I know you're trying to gain time. Daniel goes and asks him for time and he gives it to Daniel. Why? We don't know. We can speculate. First of all, the king was young. We know that. And Daniel was young. And the young seemed to like the young more than the old, right? Didn't like these old guys. The generation gap is playing in here. The other thing we know, that in the end of chapter 1, when Daniel was declared 10 times wiser, verse 19, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, therefore they served before the king. Isn't this interesting? God, who sees the end from the beginning and actually knows what's going to happen in the future with whatever things you might affect your life, whether it's the economy or some other factor. God knows the end from the beginning. He can look ahead. He knows what trip lines the devil's going to put across your path. And so, back in chapter 1, when Daniel was supposed to be made, turned into a Babylonian servant, 3 years training, learn the language, the literature, eat the diet, take on the name of the gods, all the things we saw in chapter 1, Daniel said, I will not defile myself. He risked his life, refused to eat the food, did it diplomatically. God saw him through that, got him out of school 10 times wiser, and got him a position to serve before the king. Daniel probably figured because it was because God wanted him to influence the king, and that probably was it. But God also knew that within a very few weeks or months, he was going to need direct access to the king. If you were just a person who had never been given access to the king and a death decree went out that included you, do you think you'd ever get in to see the king to save your life? God sets things up ahead of time as he knows is necessary. He doesn't tell you about it, but it's there when you need it. God is your advance guard and he's your rear guard. Isn't that right? He doesn't just watch your backside, but he's out in front. And if you put your life in his hands and purpose in your heart, chapter 1, verse 8, that you will not defile yourself, that you will serve him no matter what, God knows how to get ready ahead of time, and God already had given Daniel a unique privilege. He had access to the king. And Daniel was able to evidently walk right into the king and say, King, if you'll give me some time, I'll get the answer to your question. And it says the king gave him time. You would never be able, Daniel would never have been able to be ready for the pit the devil dug in his path to take him down. But God was ready and had Daniel ready. We serve a God who knows how to advance plan to get us across the problems the devil wants to take us down with. And if we purpose in our heart to serve him today, he will have us ready for whatever comes tomorrow. So Daniel went and asked for time. The king gave him time. Notice it says in verse 16, Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Is there any self-interest or self-preservation going on here? Of course. Daniel's main concern at this point was Lord, our lives are on the line. Would you save us from death? Is it okay to have self-preservation interests? That is not necessarily selfish. To simply want to stay alive and ask God to protect you, especially from unfair and unjust threats on your life. But notice, Daniel's concerned that he and his friends might not perish along with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel went and got his friends, and they prayed. Now, what did Jesus say we were supposed to do when we pray? Matthew chapter 6, what does he say? When you pray, go where? Go in your closet so your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, and pray in secret. And yet all through Scripture we find people gathering together for prayer, right? There are problems. They call the whole nation of Israel together for prayer. The disciples were in the upper room praying together when the Holy Spirit came. After they were threatened by the Jewish leaders in chapter 4 and 5, they gather together and they pray. Daniel gathers his friends for prayer. You know, I've heard a lot of people, they say, if you get two or three people together and pray together, according to the verse, do you know where it is? Do you know where that verse is that says where two or three are gathered in my name? If two of you agree on earth concerning anything and ask, it will be done. You know where that verse is? Oh, my sakes. Do you know about that verse? Oh, yes, you do, of course. You've heard teaching on prayer, you know. If you need a prayer answered, what do? Get a couple other people and pray. I've heard people teach that if you get a couple other people with you and you all agree this is what you want God to do, God has to do it. I don't believe that. Matthew 18. Look there for a moment. I want you to be very careful about these neat little proof text that we think we can use to manipulate God. God is actually smarter than that. Start in verse 15 with me. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, so somebody does something that is wrong against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, have a private conversation. Don't call all your friends first. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What's the goal here? Problem solving? Is it to win the argument? It's to gain your brother. How else could you say that? What's the purpose of Jesus' instruction here? To value one another. What's the purpose of instruction here? To restore broken relationships. Okay? If he won't hear you, verse 16, take one or two others, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So, take a couple others as witnesses who can witness whether or not what's being said on each side is fair, mediate, moderate. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, somebody who needs to be won back to the Lord. Now, Jesus is talking about his method of conflict resolution. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, it sounds like if you get together, if you solve your problems and all agree on something, God has to do it. Well, that's in a tense in the Greek. I do not understand why they don't translate it this way, but it says whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, if you solve conflict the way God tells us to do it, seeking not to win the argument, but to regain the reconcile the relationship, if your concern is not on being right, but being in relationship, God will make sure however it comes out will be just how He planned it already. This does not say you now can tell God what to do. This says you'll end up doing what God wanted done. Next verse. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, I'm sorry, I don't believe that's a proof text. You get two people to agree with you that God's supposed to give you a Cadillac, and he will. I don't believe that. We don't go about telling God what to do. God's the boss, right? Furthermore, he knows what needs to be done. He knows what will work and what won't work. Prayer is about us tuning in on what God wants done, not us getting God to tune in on what we want done. It's about a conversation, but it's a conversation with one who knows everything, cares totally and completely in his absolute love, and is able to accomplish. So we want to find out what he's up to and get involved. And yet so often we use these texts to try to convince ourselves that if we all agree on something, then God has to do it. Well, we might all be wrong, and God never is wrong. Hanging out with God in prayer so he can change our minds, not so we can change his mind. But it says here, if two or three agree, it'll be done. But notice the context. What has brought about the agreement of the two? God's method of conflict resolution. He's talking about, by the way, where two or three are gathered together, there will be conflict, right? You ever had a relationship with anyone more than a few minutes that didn't eventually have some conflict? And you had to solve it? You're madly in love and you still have conflict? Best friend you've ever had, you still end up in conflict? And it's not about conflict is not resolved by getting them to see your point. It's about humbling yourself, coming together and restoring the relationship across the misunderstandings. And God says, Jesus says, if you will do that, then the two of you will be agreed, if you take this verse in its context. And when two are agreed, when two or three have come together because you've solved conflict based on seeking relationship, not just winning the battle, what God wanted done in heaven will have happened on earth, and what you agree to on earth will be what God will do because you're in line with him, not getting him in line with you. Now I'm forcing these two verses into their context. Pull them out of their context, and you get all these ideas about manipulating God through prayer. So Daniel calls his friends together. They have a mutual problem. They need to have a mutual conversation with God. They gather together in prayer. Prayer is one of the deepest relational activities between human beings. When Adam and Eve fell, what was the result? Their relationship with God was broken, and immediately it resulted in their personal relationship with each other being broken. And the relationship between Cain and Abel was brothers, was broken. Sin is about the breakdown of relationships. So what's salvation all about? Getting your behavior straightened out? You see, the problem of sin is not really about behavior. It's about what behavior causes, right? And what results from the broken relationship. When you break the relationship, it results in all kinds of broken behavior. So what's the solution? Behaving? That's all psychology can do for you. It's called behavioral science. It can use behavioral methods to try to straighten you out, but that's only external. It wants to reunite the salvation is about restoring the relationship with God, which will result in restored relationships with each other. So it makes sense that our relationship with God is going to have deep corporate interpersonal tentacles that go out. people who claim to be in line with God but can't get along with other people, I think are fooling themselves. And everybody, well, no, they're not fooling everybody else. We pretty well know, but I know what you mean. Did you hear what I said? People who don't know how to worship together, pray together, I think have not fully grasped what being back together with God is supposed to be all about. Salvation is a totally personal experience which results in a totally corporate experience. And there's something incredibly, wholesomely intimate about coming to God together in united relationship with each other and with Him. So Daniel calls his friends together for prayer that they might not perish. Back to Daniel 2. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What did Daniel do evidently after he'd gained the time and prayed the prayers? Asked God. I wish we had the prayer, right? What did they pray? You know, how long did they pray? Did they fast when they prayed? What did they do? We know Daniel was a habitual prayer. Chapter 6, he prayed 3 times a day as was his habit from his early days. And we know he risked his life to keep on praying. He was a habitual prayer. He was a constant communicator with God. So what did he do? Life's on the line. Now what? I wish we had their prayer. I love the prayer. I think it's in Acts 5. You can go home and find it. They threaten the disciples, and the disciples come together for prayer. And they say, "Oh Lord, you are the great God. And all the wicked try to do things, and they just end up working out what you already had planned. Why do they come against you? They're not going to win." They tell God all about Himself and His power. And then down in the prayer, they finally say, "Now look on their threats and let us be bold to proclaim your name." You never hear him saying, "Oh Lord, save our lives. Oh Lord, why did you let this happen to us? We just got beat up and we didn't do anything wrong. Not fair." You don't hear any of that. You just hear, "God, you are great. We're trusting you. And oh, by the way, look on their threats." In other words, take care of them and let us just proclaim you boldly. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Don't worry about what people are doing to you. Just pray that you will keep right on doing what God wants you to do and let Him take care of them. "Lord, do not let us be sidetracked for 1 second from the mission you've given us, trying to protect ourselves or defend ourselves. You look on them and let us do your work." And what did God do at the end of that prayer? He shook the house. Praise the Lord. God doesn't shake the house when our prayers are all about, "Oh, poor me." God shakes the house, I think, when we say, "God, you take care of the problem. Just let me be all you made me to be." I don't know what Daniel's prayer was, but we know what his thanksgiving... By the way, and then he went to sleep. God gave him a night vision. That's the concept of a dream. Could you sleep with a death penalty over your head waiting for your prayer to be answered? That's trust. Daniel answered and said, when he blessed the God of heaven, verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are His. He changes times and seasons, removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who are understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells in Him." What would you call that part of the prayer? Praise. He doesn't say anything about what God's done for me, for him. He just talks about who God is and what He does. That's praise. Then he moves to the second part of the prayer. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Now, what is that prayer, part of the prayer called? That's thanksgiving. "Lord, thanks for what you've done for me." Which kind of prayer dominates your prayer life? Praise or thanksgiving? We naturally go to thanksgiving God, thanks for doing this for me. Oh, and by the way, please do that, right? And God, do this, do that, do something. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. That's Thanksgiving. That's good. Bible says don't forget your Thanksgiving. But I would like to suggest Daniel gives us a precedent. Start out with praise. Just talk to God about who He is. You know what that'll do? That'll strengthen your confidence in Him, because sometimes He doesn't answer your prayer the way you want to. You want Him to. And when He doesn't, what's going to happen to your faith? If your faith is based on what God does for you, what if He doesn't do what you ask? Your faith went down the drain. But if your faith in God is based on who He is, what He's like, what His character is, His power, His might, His love, His care, then you can keep right on trusting Him even when He doesn't shut the lion's mouth, He doesn't cool the flames of the fire, and He doesn't give you the dream unless you be executed. You can go right off to execution trusting the Lord. Because that's what you have to do, right? Trust Him all the way to death. Daniel trusted Him enough. He could sleep. He got the dream. He praises God. He thanks God. And then he goes to Arioch and he says, "Take me to the king." We'll pick that up next week. I want to ask you this week, just in closing, are you in ongoing, deep connection with other believers in whom you are in deep spiritual interpersonal relationship? Or are you kind of the Lone Ranger? My church is the wide open spaces. Get me away from people so I can worship God. Now, it's good to worship God out in nature. It's good to be alone. I like to go up on top of a mountain somewhere and sit up there and talk to God. You just feel a little closer up there, all alone. Especially here in Phoenix, you climb up Squaw Peak in the middle of the night and you see the city laid out. You sit up there. I like to go up late at night, sit up there and look down. It's quiet. Hotter than blazes in the summer, but, it's quiet. It's dark, and you can just kind of talk to God about this big city and what's He doing and all that stuff. But are you in also deep, personal, interpersonal fellowship with other believers with whom you can pour out your heart together to God in prayer and to one another? That is a vital part of your spiritual walk. We have a number of small groups that meet in our church various nights during the week where people come together. Often there's a little food, maybe a little singing, a little Bible study. But the Bible study is more about developing conversation around the things of God than about teaching specific doctrinal points. Gathering together around God for strength. And I have watched over the last 3-4 years that we've been doing the small group ministry here, and I've watched as I've seen people in this church go through trials that have just knocked them out. And I've seen other people go through similar trials who were able to take them to their small group because they were already in relationship. And the relationships of the small group, not the pastor flying in a Superman cape and solving the problem, but the relationship of the other people in the small group holding each other up. These people have sailed through tough times with much greater ease than those who ride alone and cry out for the pastor. You follow that? Are you, in your life, deliberately cultivating interpersonal relationships with other people around your walk with God, so that when you go through the valley of the shadow, at whatever depth it might be in each trial, you don't have to walk it alone. You have friends who walk with you with God. I want to challenge you to deliberately decide to set aside time to meet with other believers, not to sit in church looking straight ahead, listening to a talking head once a week for an hour. But to actually sit in a circle and become acquainted and let relationships develop over days and weeks and months and years, so that you end up with those friends who stick closer than brothers. You end up with a family that will last for eternity, even if the rest of your family doesn't care about the things of God. And you will have the kind of support circle of Daniel and his friends to come together and walk through the trials with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you that you see the future. You can work things out even before we know there's going to be a problem, so that you don't get us out of the problem, but you walk us through the problem, like you gave Daniel access to the king. We want to thank you, Lord, that we want to praise you that you are the Almighty God of the universe. You know the end from the beginning. You absolutely love. You are love. You are caring. You are a listener. You hear. You answer. You don't always answer the way we want, but we trust who you are. We also thank you for all the things that you do for us. And Lord, would you help us to recognize the vital importance of interpersonal relationships. Salvation being about restoring relationships with you and learning how to actually have restored relationships with others. Would you impress us of the importance of putting priority into our busy schedules to have time, to take time, to cultivate relationships with others who are walking with you. That in our times of need, or their times of need, we can band together, not in a panic, but on firm foundation of lifelong friendship or long friendship. And that our lives can exhibit the reconciliation of the gospel, not just with you, but right here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.